we come before you this evening. We thank you for your mercy, which endures forever, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that you are in control of this universe and the various events that happen, Father. We thank you for that, Father, and we pray that we might take we pray that we might take courage and strength in knowing that you are in control and that you, Father, care about us. And Father, you especially care about your own. We know that we are to cast all our cares upon you because you care about us, and we thank you. Father, we pray that we might continue to learn more about your divine viewpoint, your perspective through your word. Teach us and instruct us tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 10. And let's take a look at verse 1. We're dealing here with the 12 apostles. And last week we dealt with Peter. And tonight we're going to continue looking at the life of the 12 apostles. And we will begin with Andrew in verse 2, but let's read this pericope. I'll introduce a new word into your vocabulary if you don't know what a pericope is. A pericope is a paragraph or a section dealing with a theme. So the pericope of the 12 apostles we will read. And that pericope goes from verses 1 through 4. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Of course, this is not the first time these apostles are mentioned here, but this is sort of an official commissioning of the 12, and he sends them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as we will see in verse 6 of the same chapter, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom in verse 7. But we're going to take a look at the life of the apostles, and it's very interesting when you look at each individual and see what God accomplished in spite of human deficiencies and weakness. God really accomplished a lot of great things through these apostles. And of course, we're accepting the last one, Judas Iscariot, which I believe wasn't a born-again believer. But these other ones who were, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished great things. Here we have Andrew, which is the second one mentioned. And Andrew was a fisherman. He was in the fishing industry as well as Peter and his brother. So he was a fisherman in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And he was a disciple of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 40. I think one of the things that Andrew is well known for is bringing Peter to a saving knowledge of the Savior, bringing him to the Savior. And let's take a look at that account in John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew and Peter were brothers. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. So the important role that Andrew played was bringing Peter to Christ. And of course, Peter is the more well-known of the two brothers. We know a lot more about Peter than we do about Andrew. But Andrew's role is major in bringing Simon Peter to a saving knowledge of Christ. In essence, he was acting as an evangelist, and he started in his own family. And I think that's a good place to begin. If you start with your own unsaved family members and tell them about Christ, you don't necessarily have to be pushy about that, but simply be gracious, give them the gospel, and then live it. Live it in front of them, Christ's likeness, and then verbally mention it, and then let the Holy Spirit convict. So Andrew led his brother to the Savior. Now, later on, Andrew was called to discipleship in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. We already looked at that. We won't turn there, but here we have a listing of the apostles and or the disciples at this time of Christ. And then our current text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, where we have the first word here, first time the word apostle are mentioned. We have disciples prior to chapter 10, 12 disciples. And disciple simply means a learner. Now these disciples are commissioned as apostles, meaning having delegated authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the delegated authority includes performing miracles and then taking the message of the kingdom out to, at this time, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's enrolled among the 12. Later on, he told Jesus about a lad's lunch. Remember the feeding there of the 5,000? And in John chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, let's take a look at that passage, John 6, 8 and 9. He tells Jesus, Philip answered, right here in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" You know, how is that lad's lunch going to feed all these people? So here, he's doubting a little bit. It's not, you know, I don't think here it's like later on like Thomas, who blatantly denies Christ's ability. He just simply said here, you know, how is this going to feed everyone? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he created the universe out of nothing. And so he can multiply the loaves and the fishes and create the food sufficient for all those people. Later on, he carried a request to Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 20 through 22. And it seems like Andrew was associated with the Greeks. And we'll see tradition later about that. Look at chapter 20. John 12. Now there were certain Greeks among those who come up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was at Bethesda of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now it's interesting, we have tradition later that Andrew went on the mission field to the Greeks. And so we have a Greek back there, Nicholas. And here's Andrew going years ago to the Greeks. So that's probably why these Greeks approach Philip and then accordingly courting Andrew, because they would have a listening ear and listen to them in approaching Jesus. Now, he sought further word light on Jesus' words in Mark 13, 3 and 4. And then finally, they met in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So the last mention of Andrew in the scripture, we see Andrew in the upper room waiting the coming of Pentecost as well as the other disciples, minus, of course, Judas Iscariot, whom they replaced. Now, let me read you a paragraph on the tradition of Andrew. This is taken from Unger's Bible Dictionary. Jerome in Theodoret in Achaia, Greece. Nicephorus in Asia Minor in Thrace. It is supposed that he founded a church in Constantinople and ordain Stachys, named by Paul as its first pastor, Romans 16:9. At length, tradition says he came to Patrae, a city of Achaia, where Agaeus, the proconsul, enraged that he persist in preaching, commended him to join in sacrificing to the heathen gods, and upon the apostles' refusal, ordered him to be severely scourged and then crucified. To make his death more lingering, he was fastened to the cross, not with nails, but with cords. Having hung 2 days, praising God and exhorting the spectators to embrace or adhere to the faith, he is said to have expired on November 30th, but in what year it is uncertain. The cross is stated to have been in the form of what is called the form of an X, called St. Andrew's cross. So you'll see sometimes a cross, instead of like this, Christ's cross, you'll see the cross in a shape of an X. And that is unique for Andrew. So that cross is known after Andrew and his hanging there on the cross, just like the Savior. Now, let's take a look at the next disciple. We have James, who is the son of Zebedee, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. He as well was in the fishing industry. He was a fisherman, according to Matthew 4, 21. He was one of the 12, Matthew 10, verse 2. He was in business with Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 10. And I'll read that text briefly. So also, for he and all who were with them were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for now on you will catch men." So he was a fisherman along with Peter, and he was in business with him, business partner here with Peter. He's also called here the sons of thunder. James and John, of course, are called the sons of thunder according to Mark chapter 3, verse 17. I'll read you that text. Mark 3, verse 17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, why was James and John called the sons of thunder? Probably because a son of, meaning someone having the quality of. So, he was one having the quality of thunder. In what manner? Probably in his preaching. So they were very bold, and James and John, in the proclaiming of the word, and so they had a thunderous appeal in their proclamation of the word of God. It's interesting that Timothy had a timid approach in the exposition of the scriptures. So God can use all kinds of personalities in the pulpit. See? And it's not really the personality that matters as much in the pulpit, it's the content of the doctrine. It's very important. So God can use for one congregation someone who's mild in their approach, another thunderous, bold, dogmatic in a sense, knowing the scriptures and the word, and doing it with such assurance that brings conviction, others in between. So God uses a variety of individuals to communicate the word of God. This is indicated also in the fact that he had a fiery disposition, because he wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. And that account is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 52 through 55. Now it came to pass, and the time had come for him to be received up, they steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him, But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans rejected the message. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So they misunderstood the nature of Christ and his ministry. It was not like Elijah to call fire down and consume these individuals, but to have mercy upon the Samaritans, to whom he would send Philip the evangelist, not the disciple Philip, as we will see. But later on in the book of Acts, the Lord sent Philip the evangelist to the Samaritans, just as Jesus earlier ministered to the woman at the well, which was, she was a Samaritan as well, in John chapter 4. So the gospel would eventually go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, which consisted of half Jew and half Gentile individuals, and then to the Gentiles and throughout the whole world. So he wanted fire to come down from heaven, just like Elijah did. Now, another indication he was kind of bold is similar to Peter in nature. He wanted to be at the right and left hand in the coming kingdom. He wanted the privilege of highest honor in Christ's millennial reign. And he requested that in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's sometimes the way we pray, isn't it? Sometimes we demand things of the Lord instead of simply request. But the Lord says, well, what do you want me to do? He's gracious and listening to their requests. They said to him, grant us that we may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. The glory is the messianic glory in his coming kingdom. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized in the baptism that I am baptized with? Now there, he's not talking about water baptism, but the baptism of suffering that Christ would go through, and the cup of suffering that he would drink, even to the bitter dregs. Are you able to identify with me in suffering? Because there's a principle, you will not be experience the glory with the Lord unless you go through suffering. And suffering is the road to glory. And it's not, glory is not apart from suffering for the name of Christ. Then they said, we are able. I think of the hymn, Are You Able, Saith the Master, to be crucified with me. They said, we are able. But so Jesus said, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. So he says that will be decided in the future. And of course, the evaluation, I believe, when the Lord evaluates in the church age the believer's life, he'll determine the future, our capacity for reigning. He'll make that determination in the future. And he is saying that they will identify with him in suffering, but that highest position he's going to reserve, and that will be mentioned later, who will have the privilege of being with Christ in a highest position of reigning authority. Now, even the disciples were greatly irritated, probably because they beat him to the punch. They probably thought about, wow, we should have asked him before them. And they were upset that the disciples, what they requested, James and John. But he says, whoever of you desires to be first shall be servants of all. In verse 44, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, you don't get it. It's not about all the glory. It's about all the service for my name's sake. Glory will come, but first, service for Christ's sake. Now, we know that there were three individuals that were in the inner circle as far as close proximity to Christ. Even if you want to put a wide circle and draw a wide circle and then inner circles until we get to Jesus in the middle, we have the followers of Christ who loosely followed, called disciples in general. There were crowds and multitudes that followed Christ. Within that circle, there were the 12 that Jesus called. Within that circle, we have three that were close to Christ, Peter, James, and John. And if we pick one disciple that was probably the closest to Christ, it would be John. John called the Beloved. And he was probably the closest disciple to the Lord Jesus Christ in proximity. So I think even in the church age, there are those believers who are all children of God, but I think we can grow, as John 15 clearly indicates, that we can grow in our relationship with the Lord and in fellowship. The more we love Him, the more He will reciprocate that love in fellowship. See? And we have to distinguish between the love He has for us and even for the whole world with a unique relationship He wants to develop with us. See? And there's a unique love that the Father has for His own who are walking in the light. And He loves His own. You can read that in John chapter 15. As we abide in Him, and if we're obedient and keep His commandments, then we are His friends. In John 15:14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And that friendship is fellowship. And Abraham had a unique relationship. He was called a friend of God. And there's very few individuals in the Old Testament that are called friend of God. Abraham was one of those rare exceptions. He walked with God for years and developed such a close relationship with God, he was called God's friend. So I think that we can even grow in closer proximity to Christ as we are associate with Him in fellowship. We can have a more intimate relationship. That's part of the dynamic of the Christian way of life. And God is a just God, and He treats us as individuals. By the way, He treats us as individuals. He loves us all. He even disciplines His own Son, but He has a close relationship with us if we walk in the light. So here we have James, who is one of the inner circle, according to Matthew 17, verse 1. He sees the risen Lord in John 21, verse 1 and 2. And then, once again, he's with the others, 11, who are awaiting the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Now, James goes on to be the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he was the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. And, you know, that it's in answer to, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking with, as far as suffering? And he did. He suffered martyrdom first. And this was under the command of Herod in AD 44. So James died in the year AD 44. Now, a much less reliable tradition declares that James preached the gospel in Spain, of which country he is the patron saint. Even today, they recognize James by tradition as the patron saint. Is it possible that he preached in Spain before this time in Acts chapter 12? We have no information about that. I would say that that's probable, but not likely. It doesn't seem likely. He seems to die here early, but there is a tradition that he did go as far as Spain to preach the gospel. So you see here, tradition, a majority of these disciples went to foreign countries sharing the gospel. Next, we move on to John. Oh, by the way, one more thing I want to say about James. Don't confuse James with the one who wrote the epistle of James that we are studying now. That was the half-brother of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. James here is the apostle. So those are two separate Jameses. They're not the same individual. James the apostle is the one who was martyred. James, the half-brother of the Lord, wrote the book of James. Now, we have come to John, and there are several Johns in the Scripture, and that's why we need to distinguish the Johns. And a great way to do this, if you're studying some of these names, common names in Scripture, such as for females, Mary. You know, several Marys in the Bible, or several individuals named James and John. The best way to distinguish these, if you have a Bible dictionary, look in the Bible dictionary, and it'll list them. Number one, number two, number three, even some of the Old Testament names that are repeated. And you say, I heard this guy before. Is he the same guy? And you say, well, either he is or he isn't. So a Bible dictionary will distinguish, and they'll list, like for instance, five or six different individuals by that same name and show you the Scripture where they're mentioned in the Word of God. I highly recommend Unger's Bible Dictionary. And Unger, Merrill Unger, was an Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He has an excellent commentary, two volume, now it's one volume, on the Old Testament, as well as his Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I think is revised. So the revised edition is out there. Okay, we have John. Here, John was a son of Zebedee according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He was also a fisherman in Luke 5, 1 through 11. He leaves his business for Christ in Matthew 4, 21 and 22. He's called to be an apostle in our current text in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. He is rebuked by Christ in Mark 13, verse 3, and in Luke 9, 54 and 55. He is sent to prepare the Passover, and we see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 8. Let's take a look at that text. Luke 22, verse 8. So here the disciples prepare for the Passover. He sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man you will meet carrying a pitcher of water, follow him into the house in which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room, upper room, there make ready. And so they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So John was involved in that preparation. He is mentioned as the closest individual to Jesus at the Last Supper. I'm not sure. I think he's in Da Vinci's Last Supper painting as leaning upon Christ. And John is identified as the one leaning upon Christ. Back then when they ate, they didn't sit up at tables like we have today. They reclined, which I think would be a nice way to eat. It's a relaxing way to recline on a couch to eat instead of having to sit up straight at a table. So they reclined in those days, and John was the one leaning against Christ. And notice and look at John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now we know who that is. Who's writing this epistle, by the way? John. So he doesn't want to refer to him directly. He said one whom Jesus loves. And that is true. And Jesus loved John in an intimate way. So here he is, John had a unique, was probably the closest disciple to Jesus Christ. Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread whom I have dipped." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Of course, they're inquiring about the one that would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's in close proximity to Christ at the Last Supper. And to further prove that John was really walking in intimate fellowship with Christ. And by the way, there's nothing untoward that happened between Jesus and John. You get these liberals that twist passages such as this to try to say that John was a homosexual, and or even Jesus, and that's blasphemy. That is absolutely ridiculous and absurd and obscene. You can't get that out of this. They had a unique friendship, sort of like the friendship between David and Jonathan, which the homosexuals like to use as well to try to prove their false doctrine. And there was nothing in the scripture that even closely remotely hints at that. So you can't take from this anything other than a pure devotion and a relationship with Jesus, just like the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with the hair of her head. And the Pharisees assume that this woman had some kind of extra special relationship with Jesus in a sexual manner, and that was also blasphemy as well. So please don't take that. I'm sure that none of you here will do that, but you may hear that in some of these liberal broadcasts. Some of these so-called Bible specials that come out on Channel 13, PBS, or the National Geographic Channel, the only kind of scholars or experts that they interview are liberals. Extreme liberal scholars that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and screw up the Bible facts. So you need to know that before you, it's about the disciples of Christ. No. And you're watching these things, and, oh, this is interesting. And just keep your guard up, because they have their own agenda, and the people they interview 99.9% of the time are way off. Those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture. So you'll get this from time to time. But what it does tell me here is that John had such a relationship with Jesus Christ, such a friendship, such a rapport, that he was the closest to Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, when Jesus was crucified, the only disciple that shows up, as far as we know, when Jesus is dying on the cross is John. Think about that. Now, initially, even John fled with the disciples. Okay, John was to blame. All the disciples forsook him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. So even John fled out of fear when Jesus was under arrest. But keep in mind, though, when he was actually crucified, John was there, standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. He's the only disciple mentioned as being at the present at his crucifixion. So that really speaks much for John and his love for the Savior, and even identifying with him in his dying breath. And that's why, look at John chapter 19, verse 26. Jesus committed care of his mother to John. Look at this. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples whom he loved standing by. So apparently at this time, Mary's husband Joseph was already died. And here Mary is left behind as a widow. So having the son die, there was the necessity of taking care of Jesus' mother. He was thinking about his mother and the care of her when he was dying on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. Notice, once again, John mentioned it, the disciple whom he loved. And that's clearly John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to disciples, to the disciple, not disciples plural, but one disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So apparently John made provision for Mary, and he was there in Jesus' last hours on the cross. Now, John witnesses Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 13 with the other disciples. And later on, he has a history in the book of Acts. He was with Peter when the lame man is healed. Remember the man, lame man in the temple? Acts chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. He was imprisoned with Peter. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 21. With Peter, he becomes a missionary. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 25. He encourages Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. I'll read that here in Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they should be circumcised." So he encourages Paul, and then he's finally exiled on Patmos. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Which, by the way, the Romans at that time imprisoned or put on the island those who were criminally insane. And so that island was kind of an exile for criminals. And John was exiled on the island of Patmos as a criminal for teaching the Word of God. Now, what do we also know about John? He wrote a gospel, the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, verse 23 through 25. He wrote three epistles: 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And then finally, he wrote the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And we have the name John mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John." So even after Christ's ascension at the right hand of the Father, he had a unique relationship with John, so much so he gave the information concerning the last book in the Bible to John, the disciple he loved. And so John wrote three epistles, a gospel, and the book of Revelation. Five books in the New Testament. And he's called beloved by Jesus. Look at John 21, verse 20. John chapter 21, verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Now, he is the one whom Jesus loved. He is loved by Jesus. What's the tradition concerning John? He lived to be an old man. He's called the elder, by the way, I think in the book of 3 John. He's the old man, affectionately called the elder. And the idea the Jews treated those who, with old age, as having wisdom, is something that our culture has a lot to learn about. There are those whom we need to listen and heed to because of life's experiences, see, instead of just thrusting them off. And here he's called affectionately the elder, or the old man. in 3 John verse 1. So tradition indicates he lived to be an old age and died of natural causes. So one of the rare exceptions, I think there's one other disciple that did not suffer martyrdom, other than Judas, of course. But John was one of those rare exceptions. He didn't suffer martyrdom. The Lord allowed him to live to an old age and minister and receive the last book of the Bible, the book about the future coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom and a view of the eternal state. Privilege information given to John and then to the rest of us in the church age. And tradition also indicates that he was buried in Ephesus. Now, let's take a look at here, Philip. Philip. By the way, in these listing of names here in Matthew chapter 10, we have the apostles in pairs. And it also indicates in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, they were sent out two by two in pairs. And that's always good wisdom when you go out and witness, or you want to go out and share the gospel. It's good to bring someone else along. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're going out sharing the right gospel, not like, you know, you see twin pairs and the Mormons and all these other two dressed in black riding on bicycles. Spot these guys a mile away. I don't know why they wouldn't have used further wisdom. And, you know, that's a Mormon. There they are, two by two going out. They're black dress or, you know, whatever, suit and tie, and riding a bicycle with a backpack. And you see one of these guys, either he's insane or a Mormon or both. Probably both. And I'm saying that in the light of Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Anathema. All right, I had a conversation, in-depth conversation with one of these guys a couple months back, and on my front porch. I would not invite him into my home, as the book in, I think, 2 John indicates, not to welcome them or wish them have a good day, Godspeed. Don't wish these guys a good day. I hope they have a bad day. I hope they fail. Or I hope they believe in Christ and get the right gospel and then are as enthusiastic about spreading that as they are about spreading their propaganda, denying the deity of the Savior. And we went around and got nowhere, and they're hardened in their unbelief. But at least they have a lot of scripture to think about as they left. And they've hit our neighborhood many times, them, the JWs as well. I'm sure you had visits by them as well. Okay, now, though there is wisdom, if you have the right gospel, going out with another individual in pairs. When we see missionary journeys and endeavors, by the way, there were missionary teams that went out. Even Paul had individuals that aided and assisted him on his missionary journey. He wasn't a loner, so to speak. Evangelism can be a team effort. And missionary endeavor, many times you have individuals as teams planning a church on the mission field. You need individuals that support the ministry and are there to encourage. And that's always a wise thing. And that's why we have here the pairing of these disciples in Matthew chapter 10. We have here, remember, first Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Then we have James and John. See the semicolon. In New King James, it marks these in semicolons. See that? Look at verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, semicolon. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, semicolon. James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, semicolon. Simon and Judas Iscariot. So you have these that are paired up in pairs. They went forth by pairs. Now let's get to Philip in verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew. First of all, Philip. The name Philip, of course, is a Greek name. Philos means love, right? Philos means love. Well, Philip means lover of horses. Lover of horses. And I don't know if he was around today, if he would live in Kentucky, where there are a lot of horse places where horses, race horses and ranches, or even Texas. Maybe he'd live in Texas, I don't know. But he was a lover of horses. Nothing in the scripture, of course, is mentioned about this, but that's his name, meaning of his name. He's one of the 12 apostles, of course, listed here in Matthew 10, verse 3. He brought Nathanael to Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 43 through 48. So he was also an evangelist. He was tested by Christ in John 6, verse 5 through 7. And as we read in John 12, 20 through 22, he introduced Greeks to Christ. And then he is gently rebuked by Christ. Remember, Philip is the one who said, "Show us the Father." Remember, Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," in John chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. And Philip said, "Show us the Father." Because, Jesus will take a look at that in John real briefly. In John 14, verse 8. Verse 7, "If you have known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices, is sufficient for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not yet known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Demonstrating his deity right there. And then finally, he is mentioned in the upper room. Tradition, Philip, he preached the gospel in Phrygia, and that he met his death in Hierapolis in Syria. So that's one of the regions in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Tradition indicates that he preached the gospel in that region and then died in Syria. So again, he was part of the group that, he was an individual also that went out in mission work. Next individual, Apostle Bartholomew. Bartholomew has another alternate name, Nathanael. Nathanael. He is the same guy called Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45 and 46. He was one of Christ's apostles, Matthew 10, verse 3, Acts 1, 13. And, of course, he was one of the disciples to whom the Lord appeared after the resurrection in John chapter 21, verse 20. Excuse me, John chapter 21, verse 2. He was with the other disciples and witnessed the ascension of Christ and returned with the other apostles to Jerusalem. Acts 1:4, and then verse 12 and 13. So not a lot is said about Bartholomew. Just his name. He witnessed the resurrection, and he was with the other apostles in the upper room after the resurrection. So we really don't know a lot about him. Tradition, though, indicates he is said to have preached the gospel in India. So he probably went to India by tradition. Others, there's an alternate tradition that says he also went to Armenia, and it's reported that he at that place was flayed alive and crucified with his head downward. So he was skinned alive and then crucified with his head downward. So he probably suffered martyrdom as well for the Savior. Next, we have Thomas. Thomas was the apostle of Christ in our current text, Matthew 10, verse 3. He was ready to die with Christ. Look at John 11, verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." See? So here he's making some bold assertions. He's ready to die with Christ. But he's in need of instruction in John chapter 1, John 14, verse 1 through 6. When Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for his disciples, Thomas said to him in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" What are you talking about? Where are you going, and how can we follow? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there's a little bit of confusion in Thomas's part about where Christ was going and how he could follow. So he was in need of instruction and clarity in the teaching of Christ. Thomas was not present when Christ appeared in the first encounter with the disciples after his resurrection. John 20, verse 19 through 24. He wasn't in the room for whatever reason. But he's the one here. We normally associate Thomas with doubting Thomas. Look at John chapter 20. Look at the account there. John chapter 20. And verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And this is after his resurrection. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And this is where we get the name Doubting Thomas. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." That's a clear affirmation of Christ's deity. My Lord and my God. Well, that wasn't like the Jehovah's Witness say. He was swearing, "My God." You know, I'm telling you, that's just absurd. No, he was making a strong affirmation of Christ's deity. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." That's us. We haven't seen him physically like Thomas, but we still believe. And that's why we're blessed. So Christ, he was not with Christ during the first appearance. He states his unbelief. He wants proof, and he touches Christ, by the way. Jesus said, "You know, touch me," and which shows that Christ rose bodily, not as spirit. Here's this false doctrine that Christ rose again in a spiritual resurrection, but he didn't rise again as non-material. Okay, he rose bodily from the dead. So Christ convinces him in John chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. And then in John chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael, and Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And then finally, we see Thomas with the other disciples in the upper room before Pentecost. What is the tradition about Thomas? Early tradition, as believed in the 4th century, represents him as preaching in Parthia or Persia, and as finally being buried in Edessa, Edessa. That's not Odessa. No, he wasn't buried in Texas. That's spelled Edessa. Edessa. Now, so he preached in the area of Persia. And later traditions carry him further, even further east in India. So there's another tradition about him preaching in India. And his martyrdom is said to have been occasioned by a lance. So he was killed by a lance, according to tradition. Now we have Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, he is an IRS agent for the government. Not liked very well. But Jesus called him when he was sitting collecting taxes on near Galilee and along an international trade route between districts of Herod. He was on the boundary line collecting taxes, probably for all the industry also around Galilee. And Jesus called him to be his follower in Matthew 9, verse 9. He was appointed as an apostle in our current text, Matthew 10, verse 2 and 3. He's also called Levi. Many of these individuals had surnames or names in Greek as well as Hebrew by which they were called. He's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Remember, after Matthew's conversion, he entertains Jesus with a great feast. And he invites a lot of his tax buddies, or like his unsaved friends, to a great meal and introduce them to Christ. Isn't that great? Mark chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Let's take a look at that text. And he passed by, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. See, this is later in verse 15, short time later. The way you read it seems like it's right there, but he's out in the open collecting taxes. Here now he's back at his house. And he's inviting people. There were many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, isn't it wonderful that Levi was excited about the Savior, and he wanted other people to hear the Savior? So he invited all his unsaved buddies over and to meet Jesus. Kind of a meet and greet party. So Jesus there, the meet and greet party, and Levi, just a new believer in Christ, all these pagans there, unsaved sinners, people that were despised, and they heard Christ and they became believers as well. Of course, this caused the Pharisees to be jealous. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you eating with those people?" When Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What they need is a soul doctor. That's what they need. Now, he entertains then Jesus with a great feast. And then finally, we see Matthew in the upper room in Acts 1:13. And what do we know of Matthew? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. He wrote the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. Tradition relates that Matthew preached in Judea after the ascension for 12 or 15 years, and then went on to foreign nations. And several are listed: Ethiopians, Macedonians, Syrians, Persians, Parthians, Media also being mentioned. He is said to have died a natural death either in Ethiopia or Macedonia. The stories of the Roman Catholic Church claim that he died the death of a martyr on September 21st, and of the Greek Church, this occurred on November 10th. These stories, of course, are without any historical basis. Clement of Alexandria gives the explicit denial that Matthew suffered martyrdom. So, there, he probably died a natural death instead of martyrdom. Then we have a couple others, but we will look next week at James. We'll begin with James, the son of Alphaeus. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lives of these apostles, these disciples of the Savior, and we pray that we might be encouraged in how you use frail men, sinners, who became believers, and you used them to your honor and glory. And we pray that you might use us, we might be worthy enough to perform your service, share the gospel to others, and to have a tremendous impact upon other people's lives. May we introduce people to the Savior as well. If you're here listening to this tape, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The only thing left for you to have eternal life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.